with confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
I was visiting a Christian school in Florida the first time I ever saw what has become sort of an iconic statement. It was emblazoned on the wall of their gymnasium, which Baptists have to call a family life center. Painted in larger-than-life letters on the wall of that gymnasium were these words: "The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing." Now, I have since seen that statement on bumper stickers and car tags, coffee mugs, and a lot of athletic t-shirts. The problem is, depending on who's saying it and where you see it, we don't agree about what the main thing is. I mean, the football team, when they put it on their shirt, they think the main thing is to have more points at the end of the four quarters than the other team has. When the wrestler has it emblazoned upon his wrestler's shirt, what he means is the main thing is to pin the other guy before he pins me. When the business student talks about the main thing, they mean to climb to the top of the ladder and to have more money at the end of life than anyone else. But I say to you today, it is true that the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. But the writer of Hebrews has something radically and eternally different in mind when he says in Hebrews 8 and verse 1, "Now the main point of what has been said is this." This idea of the main thing is the overarching thought as we begin the 8th chapter. Now, today's text not only begins a new chapter, it really begins an entirely new section of Scripture. And if the letter of Hebrews is a Hebrew manuscript, that is the transcript of an ancient sermon, as I believe that it is, we're moving from a new chapter and a new section. We would say he's transitioning from point 2 of his sermon into point 3 of his sermon. Chapter 8 serves as a recap of the first 2 points and as a preview of the 3rd point. For in chapters 1 through 4, he preached about the supreme power of Jesus, that Jesus is better, higher, and greater than the angels and the prophets, even higher than Moses himself, the supreme power of Jesus. Then in chapters 5 through 7, he preached and he wrote about the sovereign priesthood of Jesus, that Jesus is a prophet, a priest, and a king, a kingly priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And now in chapters 8 through 10, he will preach not about the supreme power or the sovereign priesthood. He will write to us about the sufficient provision of Jesus. Namely, that his once for all sacrifice of his very life was sufficient to effect and bring about salvation for anyone and everyone who would repent and believe. This is what was meant when a few moments ago our dear brother saying, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me." And in the order of a well-crafted sermon, the author here is recapping his first 2 points and he's moving into the 3rd point. But rather than transitioning with a little story about the son of a rabbi who said something crazy in Sabbath school, he calls our heart and our mind to peer into the throne room of God. He says, if you want to understand the main thing, think about the throne room of God. Now, he's not the first and would not be the last to call our attention to the throne of God. Isaiah chapter 6 calls upon us to peer into the throne room of God nationally. There, Isaiah is lamenting the death of the king of the land. And God reminds him by grace that there's always a king on the throne. There may not be a king over the land, but there's a king in heaven. And he sits high and he looks low and he is never toppled from his throne. Isaiah looked into the throne room nationally. In Revelation chapters 4 and 5, the apostle John saw the throne of God prophetically. And when chaos and confusion was reigning on the earth, then as it is today, John was reminded there is coming a day when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and forever. But while Isaiah saw the throne of God nationally and John saw it prophetically, the writer of Hebrews here calls us to see the throne of God theologically. And taking us into the throne room of God, back in chapter 4, he calls it the throne of grace. But here he mentions three things about the throne of God, and they are both theological and practical. So let's stand today before Hebrews chapter 8 and before the throne of God above and consider three things about heaven's throne. First of all, it is pictured and portrayed as a throne of majesty. If you were paying attention, you know my outline has borrowed language from the sacred text. For the Bible says in verse 1, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. As this preacher recaps, he says this is the main thing. The King James calls it the sum of everything that I've said. The word literally means the head. That is, this is the zenith. This is the climax. This is the main point of everything that I've been saying. Today, a preacher, as he moves from point two to point three, might stop and say this. He might say, don't drift off. If you've tuned out, tune back in. Sit up straight and pay attention. He might say, if you don't hear anything else I say, hear this. This is the main thing of what I've been saying, and it's the main thing of what I'm about to finish saying. And that's what the writer says when he says, here's the main thing, and listen to it. Here is the main thing. Jesus Christ is seated on the throne of the universe. Now, when you watch the evening news or scroll through the news stories of your social media feed and you watch what's happening with the Ukraine and you watch what's happening with Russia, when you watch what's happening in Iran and when you even watch what's happening at the gas pump with $4 gasoline, that'll soon be $5 gasoline, $6 gasoline, and I believe it'll go to $10 gasoline or more, and you wonder, what in the world is this world coming to? I'll tell you what the world is coming to, because I'll tell you who the world is coming to. The world is coming to Jesus Christ, because Jesus sits sovereignly and supremely on the throne of the universe. One day your knee is going to bow, and one day your tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You say, I don't know about that. Well, evangelist Paul Washer rightly states that some of you will bow, talking about bowing before King Jesus, some of you will bow out of the grace that has been given to you, and others will bow because your kneecaps have been broken by the one who rules the nations with a rod of iron. Rightly do we sing, behold our God seated on the throne. Rightly do we sing, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. Now the Bible writers have described the throne of God with a variety of words. Psalm 47 says it's a holy throne. Psalm 122 describes it as a throne of judgment. Proverbs 16 says it's a throne of righteousness, while Proverbs 20 says it's a throne of justice. In Matthew 19, Jesus said it was a glorious throne. Hebrews 12 will go on to describe it simply as the throne of God. Revelation 22 says it's the throne of God and of the Lamb, but here it's the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now from verse 1 alone, there are two aspects of this majestic throne I want you to note with me, beginning first of all with a sovereign priesthood. For we have a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. That is, this priest is not an earthly priest. He is an eternal priest. He's not a priest in the temple of Jerusalem. He is a priest in the throne room of God. And he is not there serving God. He is serving as God. For he is not only a priest, he is a sovereign priest. Sovereign means that he is king, that he is Lord, that he's a potentate, that he is a ruler. But what exactly is a priest? We struggle with this as Baptists because the world will tell us that a priest is a man who wears a shirt collar backwards and expects you to call him a father when you step into a confessional booth and tell him all the wrongs that you have done. That was not what a priest was in Bible days. That's not what a priest is today. We don't need a priest in a phone booth because we've got a priest seated on a throne of majesty in the heavens. Now, the priestly ministry of Jesus is one of the major themes of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 2 describes Christ as a merciful and faithful high priest. Chapter 3 says he's the apostle and high priest of our confession. Chapter 4 describes him as a sympathetic high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Chapters 5 through 7 repeatedly call Jesus our great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, there have been a lot of priests from the time of Moses all the way through the time of Jesus Christ. But Jesus was a priest like no other, for he was also a king. Now, there were only two people in the Word of God ever described as both a king and a priest. That was Jesus and Melchizedek. But Jesus is even greater than Melchizedek, because Jesus isn't just a prophet and isn't just a priest and a king. He's a prophet, a priest, and a king. This high priest doesn't serve us at an earthly temple. He sits over us on a heavenly throne. Zechariah prophesied of him in chapter 6 of his book and said, "He who will bear the majesty and sit and rule on his throne, so he will be a priest on his throne." Yes, Jesus will reign. Listen, church, yes, one day the kingdoms of this world will become, future tense, will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. But Jesus is not merely going to reign in the future. Jesus is ruling and reigning right now. You say, wait a minute, doesn't the Bible say that the devil is the prince of the power of the air? Doesn't the Bible say that Satan is the God, little g, God of this world? Yes, but every bit of authority that he has is delegated authority. Jesus Christ is King of all the kings, Lord of all the lords. He's the big G God over all the little g gods. Psalm 9, verse 7 and following says, "The Lord sits," present tense, "as king forever." Listen, that means he's sitting there now, and he'll be sitting as king, Lord, and God forever and forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgments for the peoples fairly. So Jesus is a kingly priest, a sovereign priest. But we should stop and ask for just a moment, how did he get to sit on that throne? Did God the Father believe in what earthly kings would later call the divine right of succession? Did God the Father believe that just because Jesus was his son, that he was eligible to sit on the throne? Or did Jesus do something to earn that seat? Is Jesus seated there because of who he was, is, and always will be? Or is he there because of something that he did? And the glorious answer is yes. Both. For we see not only a sovereign priesthood, but a seated position. For this high priest, verse 1 says, has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Psalm 110, which I believe is the Old Testament scriptural basis for the book of Hebrews, has already been quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, and it will be quoted again in Hebrews chapter 10, as saying, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand." That is, God the Father says to God the Son, "I want you to come and be seated at my right hand." So we should stop and ask, why would God the Father say such a thing to God the Son? God the Son had done something that caused God the Father to say, "I'm so well pleased with what you did. Son, I want you to come and have a seat. I want you to come and sit down at my right hand." Now we get a full teaching on this in chapters 9 and 10, but let me just give you a quick preview. In Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 11, you'll see this on the screen, or you may turn there in your own Bible. The Bible says, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, but he," speaking of Jesus, "having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Now, this teaching speaks of both the sinlessness and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Jesus did not have to offer multiple sacrifices, as did the earthly priest who ministered in the temple. They offered multiple sacrifices, in part because they had to offer one sacrifice for their own sin and then turn around and offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Jesus didn't have to offer any sacrifice for his own sin. So he offered one sacrifice for the sins of the people, because Jesus was pure, blameless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, according to Hebrews chapter 7. This speaks of his sinlessness, but also his sufficiency. You see, these other priests are constantly standing in the temple. They had to stand because their work was never done. But the powerful sacrifice of Jesus was so sufficient to effect and bring about the salvation of everyone who would ever believe that when Jesus got finished with the sacrifice of his life, he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Because the work of redemption, listen church, the work of redemption was done when Jesus died, when he was buried, and when he bodily rose from the dead. He is now in a seated position. By the way, this is why we disagree firmly and unapologetically with the false religion of Roman Catholicism in its teaching that the elements of the Lord's table, they would call it the Eucharist or the Mass, literally become the body and blood of Christ. Richard Phillips, in his wonderful commentary on this very text, says, "Chief among the Reformation was the rejection of the Roman Catholic Mass, which taught an ongoing sacrificial offering. Christ has offered the final sacrifice," I love this wording, "and does not participate in the ongoing charade of the Mass." That is exactly what the Jews, who were the recipients of this letter, were considering doing. Let me take you back in your biblical thinking to what was happening when this letter was written. There were some Jews who had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many of them had been priests. They heard the gospel. They understood that Christ was the fulfillment of everything they had been proclaiming and picturing at the altar of sacrifice. They repented of their sin and placed their faith in Jesus Christ. But then persecution came. Trouble came. Because of the government and the religious Jews, they started losing their houses. They started losing their income. They started being imprisoned. They started suffering persecution. And they weren't the first or the last to understand this, that a lot of the stuff that you shout and proclaim and amen and affirm when things are good, you'll begin to doubt and possibly even deny when times get tough and adversity crushes in on you. And that's what they were starting to do. Some of these former Jewish priests who had professed Christ were considering turning back to dead, lifeless religion. They were thinking about going back to their old job, if you will, to offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And the writer is imploring them that the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ was sufficient to be the only sacrifice that's ever needed. He implores these ancient believers, as I beg you by God's mercy today, do not turn back to a system that believes you work your way or earn your way into heaven. Now, I'll say more about this in just a moment, but here I just simply want to say the majestic seating of Jesus Christ on heaven's throne is not merely because of who he was, although that would have been reason enough. He is also seated there because of what he has done. He's seated on the throne of majesty by his person and by his performance. Now, when the Magi came to worship sweet little Jesus, boy, you remember they brought these prophetic gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold because he would be a king, gold because he would be a priest, myrrh because he would be a sacrifice, king and God and sacrifice. They were giving these gifts prophetically in anticipation of what Jesus would do. But brothers and sisters, we come now not prophetically, but we come today looking back to the cross of Calvary. And we bring our sacrifice of worship, what the writer of Hebrews will call the fruit of our lips, giving thanks and praise to his name. We bring it because of who he is and because of what he did for us. He descended into this sin-stained world, robed himself in a body of flesh and blood, and walked on our earth and lived our life and breathed our air, lived a life that we couldn't live, died a death that we deserved to die, bore the penalty for our sin, buried in a borrowed grave, bodily rose from the dead, and is even now ascended to the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. I call you today to gaze before the throne of God above and remember what Christ has done. As we sang a moment ago, "Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace." His throne is a throne of majesty. But now in verses 2 through 5, we see it's a throne of ministry. A throne of ministry. Now the theology in verses 2 through 5 is rather deep, But at the top of the list, Jesus is described in verse 2 as a minister. And in verse 6, he's described as having a ministry. In fact, it's a better ministry. So this minister ministers with a ministry. Now, what does the writer say about the marvelous ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? There are a couple of things that I just want to point out in verses 2 through 5. Note with me, first of all, where he functions. Where he functions. Verse 2, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Of course, this is obviously a reference to the Old Testament tabernacle, which was constructed by Moses. It was literally a tent of meeting. Your Bible may actually call it a tent or a tabernacle. And when it talks about that tent or tabernacle being pitched, it means that it was built or it was erected. Now, the tabernacle would later give way to the temple, which was beautiful and glorious. It was mesmerizing. It was splendid and magnificent. But here the Bible says Jesus is a high priest. He ministers in the true tabernacle. Not one that was built by Moses or any other man. He ministers in the true sanctuary, the true tabernacle, which was pitched or designed or built or erected by God himself. Now remember, the writer here wants these Hebrew believers who are thinking about turning back to the temple system, he wants them to acknowledge the superiority of Jesus' ministry over the ministry that took place at the temple. And he says here, one reason you ought to stay with Jesus is he ministers in a better place. He functions and fulfills his ministry in a better place. Now, we have to be honest. In our world, we are mesmerized by the place in which a person ministers. If I were to tell you, for example, that a pastor was visiting today, and there's not that I know of, but if I said a pastor is visiting today from Mount Nebo Baptist Church number 7, 8 miles down a dirt road in Wayne County, Georgia, they'll have 7 in Sunday school, 10 in worship if everybody shows up, we'd give a polite little hallelujah. But now if I said the man who's going to follow David Jeremiah at Shadow Mountain Community Church out in California, he's with us today, we'd say, oh. Or if I said that John MacArthur had announced his retirement, he has not, by the way, but if I said that he had and his successor was visiting with us today, let's be honest, we'd all want him to sign our Bible. Mesmerized, enamored, enthralled with the size, the scope, the status of his ministry. Heard the story of a pastor who came home in the middle of the day and his wife was in the kitchen and she said, honey, what are you doing home? He said, well, I got a call from a pulpit committee of this church in the next state. It's a much larger church, many more people, a lot more money and a whole lot more prestige. And she said, well, why did you come home? He said, I came home to spend some time in prayer about possibly moving. She said, well, let me get my apron off. I'll come pray with you. He said, no, I'm going to pray. You stay in here and start packing. Now, let me be clear. A man's faithfulness is not measured by the size of his ministry. Not at all. Some of the most faithful ministers of the gospel that I know will never preach to more people even sitting in one of our sections this morning. That'd be a hallelujah, high attendance Easter crowd for some of the most faithful preachers of the Word of God. But into an ancient culture that was as enamored with status as we are, the writer just baptizes that fallen philosophy and says, if you want to gauge a man by the location of his ministry, let me tell you where Jesus ministers. He ministers on the throne of heaven itself. It's really a mega church. It's a mega church of millions. And by the way, they've got 100% attendance because every one of them is genuinely and sincerely converted. He co-pastors with God the Father. His music minister is Gabriel. He doesn't have a minister of senior adults because they don't have a senior adult ministry, because in his church, nobody ever gets old. They don't have a minister of education because they all now know as they had been previously known, and their faith has become sight. You can't tell them anything about the person or the work of God. Now, we'll confess, in his church, the choir is, you talk about a big choir. They sing with a voice, with a sound of many waters. Now, they got a big choir, but I got to admit, they don't have much of a repertoire. They keep singing the same three or four songs over and over again. One of them says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." And they sing the fire out of that thing. And then sometimes they'll sing, "To him who sits on the throne and under the Lamb, be blessing and glory and honor and power forever and forever. Amen." And every once in a while, they'll sing, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and under the Lamb. Praise and glory, wisdom and thanks, honor and power and strength be to our God forever and forever and forever." Every once in a while, they'll sing, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, because you've created all things, and by your will and for your pleasure they were created and exist." Oh, what a ministry Jesus has. Look at the place where he functions. Now, the writer of this letter, when he wrote it, the tabernacle that Moses constructed had not been used in over 1,000 years. And the nearby temple of Herod would be destroyed in AD 70, which is about 5 to 10 years after the writing of this letter, depending on how you date the book. But listen, friend, none of that matters. Because our Lord Jesus Christ functions as a minister in a place where moth can't corrupt, where rust cannot destroy, and where thieves cannot break in and steal. The Romans can never destroy the temple in which Jesus ministers because they just flat can't get up that high. His throne of ministry is in the true tabernacle, the sanctuary of the heavens themselves. That's where he functions. But note with me this throne of ministry in what he fulfills. Verse 3, "For every high priest," he's speaking now of earthly priests, "is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it's necessary that this high priest also have something to offer." And by the way, verse 3, as a footnote, the earthly priests offer gifts and sacrifices, plural. Gifts, sacrifices. But Jesus has something, one, singular. He has something to offer. The offer was the offer of himself. Now, verse 4, "If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all." I'll just stop to remind you that the earthly priest came out of the genealogical line of the Levitical priesthood. They were of the tribe of Levi. They were the sons of Aaron. But Jesus was the line of the tribe of Judah. So verse 4 says that if he were on earth as a priest, he wouldn't be a priest at all. They offer the gifts according to the law. They serve, look at this in verse 5, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. That's why Moses was warned by God when he erected the tabernacle. God warned him in Exodus 25:40, "See to it that you make all things according to the pattern that I showed you on the mountain." Paul would later tell young Timothy, "Fulfill your ministry," and Jesus Christ definitely fulfills his ministry. By the way, I want you to notice the number of Old Testament quotations that occur in this passage, because there are an awful lot of very popular and prominent, I won't sanctify them by calling them a preacher, but there are a lot of people who stand on pulpits and tell us that we need to unhitch ourselves from the pages of the Old Testament, that the Old Testament is not the Word of God. You'd never get the writers of the New Testament to believe that. They believed in and quoted from and taught based upon the belief that the Old Testament Scriptures were the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God. But the Bible here describes the fulfillment of Jesus' ministry, and there's so much that could be said here, but let me just boil it down for you very simply. The Bible says that when Moses built and erected and designed the tabernacle, he didn't do it based on his own design. He downloaded the instructions from heaven. And it looked a lot better than anything you would have downloaded from Pinterest. God said, I want you to construct the tabernacle and later the temple to divine specifications, because the layout of the tabernacle and temple themselves were to picture the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the atoning work he would fulfill at Calvary's cross. From the outer court to the inner court to the implements of sacrifice, the mercy seat, the holy of holies, the veil in the temple, all of it was a picture of our coming Lord Jesus Christ. So the writer here is continuing to warn them, if you turn back to the old Jewish system, you are trading in reality for a picture. You're trading in the substance for the shadow. You're trading down and heading in the wrong direction. Now, sometimes when I preach in other places, I'll fly into the airport, and if the church is near the airport, they won't rent me a car. They'll send somebody to pick me up at the airport. And do you know how they know who I am? Because they've looked me up on Twitter, Instagram, or Facebook. They've got a picture. They're looking at the picture so that they'll be able to recognize the real person when the real person comes. How many of you know that once I get there, I don't want them taking my picture on their iPad back to the church. I want them to take me. It wouldn't make any sense to hold a picture in your hand, see the real person that the picture represented, and then leave the person and go back with the picture. You say, that sounds so foolish. I know. That's what some of these people were doing. Christ had come, whose ministry fulfilled the pictures and prophecies, the types, and all of the foreshadowings in the Old Testament. And some of them were turning back to dead, lifeless religion. I'll give you another example. It's a picture of a Thomas Kincaid painting called Mountain Chapel. It's a beautiful picture. In fact, if I were on vacation in that little mountain town, that's probably where I'd want to go to church that Sunday. I mean, I can almost hear that little choir sing. I imagine there may be 12, no more than 15 people in that little chapel choir, and they're probably singing some great hymn of the faith. I can almost hear the preacher in that little chapel get up to preach, and I imagine he might preach from the 23rd Psalm and preach about the Lord being our shepherd, and it'd be as fine a sermon as you'd ever hear anywhere. That's a beautiful picture. But church, could I ask you a question? If you're in the hospital and you need somebody to bring supper over to the house, would you rather have supper promised to be brought by the Emmanuel Baptist Church that's here in the flesh? Or would you want a promise from supper from the congregation in that picture? I promise you our potato salad is going to be better. Our fried chicken may not taste like the Colonel's, but it'll be infinitely better than the fried chicken you'll get waiting on the bunch to step out of that picture and bring supper to your house. If you need to be buried in the church cemetery, would you rather be buried in a real cemetery by a real church that really exists, or would you rather have the promise of a funeral plot from the cemetery behind the church in that picture? If you needed a minister, listen now, to come and minister to you, would you rather have a real flesh and blood minister? Or would you rather have Thomas Kincaid promise that the guy who pastors the church in that picture, he's going to step out of the picture and come minister to you? Would you rather have reality, or would you rather have a picture? By application, which priest would you rather have minister to you? Somebody who ministered in a picture? Who ministered in a place that pictured salvation? Or would you rather have ministry from one who was himself the very salvation of God? Whose blood would you rather have applied to your sin account? The blood of a lamb from the flock that pictured the blood of the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world? Or would you rather have the blood of God's Lamb to take away your sin? Jesus Christ has a better ministry because of where he functions and because of what he fulfills. Now, while I'm in the neighborhood, let me just say, every once in a while I'll have a well-intentioned believer They'll watch a YouTube video or listen to a messianic Jewish podcast and try to convince me that I, as a Bible believer, need to practice and obey all the feasts and festivals of the Old Testament. I'm not trying to be ugly, didn't come to offend anybody this morning, but I tell you, I'm not about to trade in a real person, the Lord Jesus Christ, for a picture of something when the real thing has come in the flesh. He sits high on a throne of majesty. He reaches low with a throne of ministry. And he reaches way, way, way down finally from a throne of mercy. And I want to do my best to finish this chapter today in one sermon. And you've only let me preach down through verse 5. So we got to hurry if we're going to get down to verse 13. I do want to properly preach this passage because it's one of the most incredible passages in all the Word of God. Although, frankly, every time I read the next section of Scripture, I think this is one of the most powerful things I've ever read in all my life. Back in chapter 4 of this book, the throne of God is described as a throne of mercy. And we are told that because of the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, we can boldly come to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help us in the time of our need. Here we see why and how the throne of God is effectively and practically a throne of grace and mercy. Now, if you have ever sinned, I said, if you have ever sinned and found yourself in need of the mercy of God, you ought to lean your ear into this text, because this throne of majesty and ministry is a throne of mercy. And from this prophecy of Jeremiah, which is quoted in the balance of this chapter, I want you to see two things about this throne of mercy. And oh my, what a scene it is. First of all, the writer says something about the futility of the law. Verse 6. But now Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he's the mediator of a better covenant. Would you say the word better? Which has been enacted on better promises. Would you say better? That is this new covenant. You remember on the night that Jesus was arrested, he celebrated that Passover meal with his disciples, and when he broke the bread and took of the cup, he says, this cup represents a new, what? A new covenant in my blood. There was an old covenant. There's now a new covenant. Verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second covenant. He's just using common sense right here. He says, if the first covenant could have redeemed us, if there was no problem with that first covenant, Jesus would have never said, I want to bring you a new covenant in my blood. There would have been no need for a new one if the old one was perfect. Verse 7 again, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, you need to be looking at verse 8. Look at verse 8. For finding fault with them, that's a reference to the people. Finding fault with the people, God says, days are coming, says the Lord, I'm going to effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I brought them out by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. Here's why that covenant didn't work. Verse 9, they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. Now, this passage is a quotation from Jeremiah 31. Verses 8 and 9 describe the old covenant. Verses 10 through 12, we'll see in a moment, describe the new covenant. The prophet here is foreseeing a time where God says the first covenant redeems no one. I'm going to bring about a second covenant. Now, right here, somebody wants to say, wait a minute. You mean God enacted a covenant that didn't work? It worked by not working. It worked by failing. It worked by not accomplishing or effecting salvation. You see, the first covenant was a conditional covenant. The Old Testament is filled with all of the ifs and the thens. If you will obey me, I will bless you. But if you do not, I will curse you. And the people did not obey the Lord. And God says, I'm going to do away with that first covenant. I'm going to enact a new covenant with my people. And here's the reason. The first covenant, a covenant of law and a covenant of works, never saved anybody. Look right here and listen to me very carefully. Sometimes I see well-intentioned Christians and occasionally even a member of this church that says people in the Old Testament were saved by obeying the commandments, but people in the New Testament are saved by the blood of Jesus. Absolutely not. Nobody, not one blessed person, listen to me, nobody has ever been saved by keeping the commandments of God. I want to say it again. Nobody has ever been saved by keeping the commandments of God, in part because nobody's ever kept the commandments of God. The only one who ever kept the commandments of God, the promise-keeping, commandment-keeping Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't need to be saved. Nobody has ever been saved by keeping the commandments of God. People in the Old Testament were saved. You know how they were saved? The same way you got saved, if you're saved, by grace through faith. They were saved by grace through faith in the promises of God in the coming of the Messiah. They looked forward prophetically to the cross of Calvary. People who lived in the time of Jesus, they got saved by looking up at the cross of Calvary. We get saved by grace through faith, looking back to the cross of Calvary. The hymn writer said, I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I'll ne'er gain sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. Nobody has ever been saved apart from the blood of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. God looks down and he says, I've given this covenant of commandment keeping and it's not working. But it worked by not working. You say, explain that, preacher. All right, go with me in your mind to the encounter Jesus had with one we call the rich young ruler. He came and he said, good teacher, what do I have to do to be saved? What do I have to do to have eternal life? By the way, listen, that's a great question. Preacher, I've never been saved. What do I have to do to be saved? And on that occasion, Jesus answered the question like this. He said, you've got to keep all the commandments. You see, Jesus knew this man's heart. By the way, when you look at the different answers given to the question, what must I do to be saved? It's because the Spirit of God knows the heart of the person asking that question. When the Philippian jailer who was broken over his sin and ready to be saved said, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But when a guy who thought he could earn his way into heaven by being good enough, when he came and said, what must I do? Oh, you want to get there based on what you can do? Keep all the commandments. You say, did Jesus really teach you get into heaven by keeping all the commandments? That's what he told that guy, but here's the problem. That guy responded by saying, I've done all that. I've always kept the commandments. And Jesus said, all right. Then go sell everything you've got and give the money to the poor and come follow me. And by the way, that's not how a person is saved either. Jesus was using a graphic illustration. He says, you think you've kept all the commandments of God? All the commandments of God hang on these two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But that man was too much in love with his money. He didn't care about the needs of his neighbor. He did not love God supremely. He did not love his neighbor selflessly. That meant he hadn't kept any of the commandments of God. And so he walked away not being saved, very sorrowful because he was also very rich. Had that man said, what must I do to be saved? And had Jesus said, keep all the commandments, if the man was in his right mind, he would have said, then I don't have any hope. At which point, I'm convinced the Lord would have said, then you've come to the right place. You can't keep the commandments, but I can. You haven't kept the commandments, bless his name, but I am. Nobody has ever been saved by keeping the commandments. There was a flaw in that first covenant. You say, God made something with a flaw in it? Look in verse 7 again. You need your Bible open. Look at verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, you say, well, where was the fault? Verse 8. For finding fault with them. The flaw wasn't on God's end. The flaw and the fault was on our end. Richard Phillips again comments, the blame for this broken covenant lay squarely on the unfaithfulness of God's people. You say, well, then how did it work by not working? Watch this. Paul told the Galatians that the law, and by that I mean the commandment keeping, doing all the do's and skipping all the don'ts, that the law is a schoolmaster, a tutor, to lead us to Christ. Here's what all the commandments of God say. Do this, do this, do this, do this. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do that. And if you've got any sense, you look into the mirror of your own life and you say, I have done the don'ts and I have not done the do's. I need something better, someone better than my own commandment keeping. I need grace. I need mercy. And it's at that point that the laws and commandments of God take you by the hand and say, there's a nail-scarred Nazarene carpenter I want you to meet. His name is Jesus. He did every one of the do's. He skipped every one of the don'ts. He fulfilled the laws of God on your behalf. He's perfect and blameless and righteous. He's acceptable and approved by God the Father. And if you will but repent of your sin and believe upon Christ, God, in a transaction of mercy and grace, will take your sins and put them on the account of the sinless Lord Jesus Christ. And in mercy, He will take the perfection and righteousness of Jesus and transfer it to your account. And you can be forgiven. You can be blameless and righteous in the sight of God. Who in their right mind would want an old covenant when you can get a new one? This text says it's a better covenant based on better promises. It's a throne of mercy because of the futility of the law. And then lastly, because of the forgiveness of the Lord. Verses 10 through 13 just describe this new covenant, and I'm nearly out of time, but I want to just give you three things, and if you're taking notes, I want you to write these down. They won't be on the screen, but this new covenant that leads to God's forgiveness involves three simple things. First is a transformation of heart. Verse 10 says, I will put my law in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, this new covenant relationship begins as God writes His laws upon our heart. The old covenant was written on tablets of stone at Mount Sinai, but God now does a radical transformation of heart. It's a change from the inside out. Listen, friend, here's what religion does. Religion gives you a list of all the stuff you've got to do or not do and presses in on you to try to conform you to its image from the outside. God has something that's much greater, better, and higher than that. He transforms you from the inside out. He changes your appetite, your desires. Would you know what I mean if I say your wanter gets changed? It's a transformation of heart. But secondly, this new covenant means that the blood of Christ is applied to your sin. Verse 12, I will be merciful to their iniquities. That word merciful in verse 12 is the same word used to describe the mercy seat, the place where the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled to picture the atonement of sin. But what was pictured at the earthly mercy seat has now been provided at the mercy seat of Calvary. And Paul told the Ephesians, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. This new covenant, it's the offer the Lord is extending to you today, involves a transformation of heart. It applies the blood of Jesus Christ to your sin. And then what I think is the peak and pinnacle of it, thirdly, that God promises to never remember our sin. Verse 12 concludes, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, I have to be real candid with you. I've got plenty of sins in my past, and some of them I can't forget. Y'all gonna leave me up here by myself? Some of them I can't forget because I have people who constantly remind me of them. Family members who'll remind me. Maybe you got a neighbor who'll remind you. An ex-spouse that'll always remind you. Your kids will remind you. Your parents will remind you. Classmate will remind you. Somebody following you on social media will troll you like a dead dog and constantly remind you. But you know what this text tells me today? It tells me that the only person whose memory of my sin actually matters has promised that if you'll come to me and repent of your sin, if you'll request my forgiveness, I'll take your sin and put it behind my back. I'll separate it from you as far as the east is from the west, and I promise you I will remember it no more. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I note that he does not say, I will forget your sin. This is not a case of divine amnesia. Our God is an omniscient, all-knowing God. He makes an affirmative statement, and he says, not that I will forget it. He says, I will not remember it. The word remember means to keep a record, to dwell in the mind. It literally means to keep bringing up, that God has promised he will never bring up my sin again. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Glory to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's a throne of mercy. That's a throne of ministry. That's a throne of majesty. You say, that doesn't make any sense. No, it doesn't make any sense, but it's the truth. So when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin because the sinless Savior died. My sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's what you'll see if you'll stand today before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ and bow in repentance and receive him as Savior and Lord.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.